Invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text this morning can be found on page 986 of the black pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. We'll be studying the final four verses of the chapter, verses 17 through 20. Now the reading of God's Word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come as your people this morning to your word, that you, by the power of your Spirit, might proclaim your word and apply its truth to our hearts. As we worship you on this Ascension Sunday, we cannot help but set our eyes upon the day when we all will ascend with our Savior by your grace. As we wait for that day, would we consider that which you would have us to, that which you would call us to in these days of waiting, these days of longing for your return. Guide us now as we consider your word. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. On Good Friday, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, endured great suffering. On that day, He endured great punishment from the hands of men. He endured great mocking. He endured upon the cross the very wrath of God on behalf of His people. And as the soldiers and the Jews sought to mock our Savior, they devised a wicked way of mocking Him, that crown of thorns. They wove together branches of thorns to put on His head as a crown, and those weren't thorns that you find on a rose bush. Those were long and violent and painful thorns. They wound them together and put them on His head. If that weren't enough, they took sticks and beat them that the thorns might press further and further into His skin and ultimately into His skull. Jesus, the King of the Jews, mocked upon the cross with this disgraceful and painful crown of thorns. He endured this great suffering, and yet, in His resurrection and in His ascension, He exchanged that crown of suffering for a crown of glory. A crown of suffering our Savior bore just for a few days, that He might wear that crown of glory on the throne forevermore. As Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he has in mind these crowns. He has in mind His Savior who wore a crown of suffering that He might ascend and wear a crown of glory. And he speaks to a church in the middle of suffering. They who are bearing their own crosses and their own types of suffering, and told them to look to the Ascension Day, look to that second coming, when they too will exchange their crown of suffering for the victor's crown of gold, for a crown of boasting, for a crown of glory. Christ wore the crown of suffering, that our crown of suffering might be temporary, and we might forever wear the crown of glory given from our King. The church that Paul writes to is suffering. We see here that part of their suffering, the suffering that Paul addresses, is actually a relational suffering. There is a broken relationship in the Thessalonian church. And the relationship that's broken is actually a relationship between Paul and the church. Do you notice as we read, he is spilling over, it's tripping over himself, trying to assure the church of his love for them. There's a broken relationship between Paul and the church, and he notes that. He shows then that they don't need to bear a crown of suffering, but rather, verse 19, a crown of boasting. What we see in this text is that the redeemed fellowship of the church is a constant source of joy for her people. They were experiencing the broken fellowship of the church as a constant source of frustration for them. But as Paul addresses these broken relationships, he teaches that the redeemed fellowship of the church is a constant source of joy for her people. Is the fellowship of the church a source of joy for you? Paul pictures this relationship with his church in three ways over these four verses. Walk through each of them. First, we see Paul explaining this redeemed fellowship in verses 17 and verses 18, really the first part of verse 18a. We see Paul's desire to see the church. Paul's desire to see the church. Look back at that first verse. Paul is addressing the church as, since we were torn away from you. That language. He was in Thessalonica. Acts tells the story. He's not with them for very long, and he's forced to leave. He explains his leaving from them as being torn away from them. And then he goes on to say many ways how we tried to get back to them. He tells them, we endeavored to come back to you. We desired to come back. We were eager to come back. We wanted to come back. Again and again, he says at the middle of verse 18, it's not just Paul and his companion. He says, I'm trying to come back and see you. Again and again, we see Paul's desire to see the church. And this reveals for us Paul's commitment to the church. He is committed to the church in Thessalonica. What's the context here? The context is Paul has been there, and he was torn away, and he tries to go back. But while he's away, the church starts to wonder, why is he not here? Why is Paul not here? Why hasn't he come back to visit us? Right? Does he not care about us anymore? Does he not love us anymore? Are we not one of the important churches? And on and on and on. They're beginning to doubt Paul. Same thing happened with John Adams, second president of the United States. Before he was president, in the middle of the Revolutionary War, he left Boston and he went to Paris to work on a peace treaty in Paris. And he left his beloved wife, Abigail, back home in Quincy, outside of Boston. Back then, it took 3-4 months to send letters across the ocean. So while he was gone, another man approached Abigail. Where's your husband? You haven't heard from him yet. He's in Paris. You know what happens in Paris? Adams is far away. He can write a few letters. He's busy signing a peace treaty between America and the U.S., and he can barely write to her. And this man is preying on Abigail. He's courting Abigail, sowing seeds of dissension in her mind. She was a faithful wife. She didn't give him the time of day, but we see that here in Thessalonica. False teachers, enemies within, without the church, it's unclear, are sowing seeds of dissension. When I read this and I think, if I was Paul and the church in Thessalonica started to doubt me and criticize me, I would say, look, I'm Paul. I'm busy starting Christianity. There's some other churches out there that need me more than you. I'm a little too busy for you. Paul's desire reveals his commitment to the church. A church that is calling his very motives and ministry into question. And he goes out of the way to go back to that church, not to criticize them, but tell them how much he loves them and how much he wants to be with them. You see, he's moving towards the church. When we are frustrated with the church, don't we just want to walk away? Don't we just want to wipe it off and be done with it? Paul reveals his commitment and his desire. And it's not only to see the church and set his reputation in order. He wants to be with them. That word, he says, he's torn from them. The root of that word is he's orphaned. Orphaned from them. So before we've seen he's like a father and a mother to the church. Now he's the other end. He's like, I'm like a child. Ripped away, orphaned from my parents. That's his desire to come back and see the church. But for Paul, the proverb of out of sight, out of mind could not be further from the truth. He's far from them. He hasn't even spent that much time in Thessalonica, but he writes with them. He shows his commitment to a church that is doubtful of them. He tells them they have never been far from his heart. Who writes like this? Paul, his love for the church, this reads like a love letter. You've been on my heart. I've tried over and over to come to you. Do you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ this way? Do you think on Saturday night, the people at the church have been on my heart all week? I cannot wait to see them in person. That's Paul as he writes to the church. I think many of us would like to grow in this desire for fellowship and this desire for one another in Christ. We see in Paul, his desire is rooted in his commitment. He is committed utterly to the body of Christ at the church. And his desire for them seems to flow in and work as a cycle with his rejoicing in them. He loves them and he is committed to them. And these things walk through his relationship with them. He is committed and desirous to see them. It's not just the desire Paul has. Paul's relationship with the church is important. It's vitally important. And how do we know it's so important? Well, because the evil one tries to stop it. The second thing we see in this text is that we see Paul's hindrance to see the church. First, Paul's desire to see the church. Secondly, Paul's hindrance to see the church. That's in just the last little phrase of verse 18. But Satan hindered him. If Paul had just gotten back to see the church, there'd be no questions about his commitment. There'd be no conflict. There'd be no questions about his desire to see them. There'd be no discord. But he doesn't make it back to see them despite all his efforts. And why not? Because Satan hindered him. Now, we don't know how. You should probably be thinking in your minds right now, well, what did Satan do? He doesn't tell us. We can only speculate how Satan would hinder God's servant, from going back to see the church. But it shows a reality that Satan would attack the church. Satan would seek to hinder relationships in the church. How does Satan attack the church? False teachers. We read last week in our evening service in Acts 20 and warning the Ephesian elders to be on guard against false teachers in their midst. Another way Satan attacks the church is through tempting and he's the great tempter. We'll see this next week in chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul warns the church against the great tempter. But here we see Satan is at work in the church by hindering relationships. He would seek to destroy our relationships in Christ. The ultimate relationship he would try to hinder would be our relationship with Christ. That's the ultimate aim of the Prince of Lies. And for some of you, that is working. For some of you, Satan has hindered your relationship with the Lord. But for others of you, if you are in Christ, Satan has failed miserably. If you are in Christ, Satan and his aims has failed miserably. He wants to be your accuser. He wants to stand before God and point out your sins and say before God, you cannot accept this person. You cannot love this person. Look at their sins. Look how bad they are. Maybe they don't do anything bad. Look at the darkness of their heart. You have nothing to do with this person. That is his role to accuse us of our unrighteousness. What happens in the gospel is that Christ silences our accuser. He doesn't erase all of those things we've done wrong. No, we've still committed those sins, but we are now counted not for our own righteousness, but his righteousness is counted to us. He, the perfect man, our Redeemer, stands between us and God and silences our accuser. On the day of judgment, a verdict will be rendered for each and every man, either of guilt or of innocence. And it's only those found in Christ who will be named innocent on that day. Satan, for you, church, has failed in hindering your relationship with the Lord, but he is still working. He's still working on your relationship in the church. It's a sobering question for us. How has Satan hindered our relationships? We don't know what he did between Paul and the church. We know he is at work. How has Satan hindered your relationships? Maybe it's with your children or your parents. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's just with brothers and sisters in Christ in this very church or in the global church. How is Satan hindering your relationships? You ever seen another Christian and thought, well, here he comes again? I don't want to see him again. I don't have the time of day for this. Have you ever thought that person may be a Christian, they may be at church with me, but they're too much work, they're too much effort, they're too much time? Where does that thought come from? That is Satan at work, hindering relationships in the church. Have you ever thought, I may be a little bit estranged with somebody, but I'd rather keep my distance than reconcile with them? These are the words of Satan, hindering the church. What we see in this text is that just as Christ thwarts his attempts to ruin our relationship with God, so too is he at work thwarting Satan's attempts to destroy our relationships with one another. Scripture tells us he is the ministry of reconciliation, not only between man and God, but between us, one another within the church. Our fellowship with God flows into our fellowship with one another. As Christ stands between you and God, so too does he stand with you and your brothers and sisters. You even see the testimony of this letter. Satan tries to hinder Paul. What comes out of it? This letter. He would try to stop Paul from seeing the church. So instead, Paul just writes this wonderful letter that blessed the church and we now have for all of eternity. Satan fails utterly in destroying Paul's relationship with the church. And what we see at the end of this section is that your relationships that are hindered by Satan can be healed by Christ. Your relationships that have been hindered by Satan can be healed by Christ. Through Christ, our relationships can change from a source of frustration to us to a source of joy. The third thing we see in this text is Paul's reason to see the church. Paul's reason to see the church. Look at verses 19 and 20. Let me read them again. For what is our hope or joy, or a crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. He writes to the church. He tells the church that they are his crown of boasting. The very church that's been accusing him and wondering why he hasn't showed up. He tells them, you are my crown of boasting. There's that picture of a winner who finishes a race, right? Maybe a marathon runner in the day or some athletic accomplishment. They receive a crown. Now, it's not a big golden crown like on a king. It would have been like a wreath, right, with leaves or some sort of foliage made into a crown. And then it was only given to the winner, right? The winner got the crown. What Paul tells the church and what we see throughout Scripture is there's not one winner in the Christian race, is there? The winning is completing that race. And for all who complete, we just sang it, receive the victor's crown of gold. Just over the weekend, my kids finished their soccer season, and I guess you got a trophy. Everyone. Every single person, whether they kicked the ball or not, everyone got a trophy. That's where we are, right, in our culture today. Everyone gets a trophy. That's not what it's like for all Christians to receive the crown for finishing the race. I think many of you can attest, finishing the race is hard. It is only by His grace, it is only by His mercy that we will ever persevere. This crown is no cheap trophy we get just for showing up. Friends, the perseverance by the grace and mercy of God in the Christian life is certainly worthy of a crown. Paul says that elsewhere in Scripture. He says it here. He goes into more specifics about his crown is the church. So he puts on a crown. Sorry, mixed metaphors here. The jewels in that crown, one of those jewels is the church. So the crown he receives, his crown of boasting upon the return of Christ or upon his resurrection, is this crown that has a jewel that is the church in Thessalonica. The fruitfulness and the faithfulness of the church that in which Paul has labored reflects upon his work and is counted in part to him in his crown. So we will all exchange our crown of suffering for a crown of glory by the grace of God. But we see here for Paul and others like it, there is a sense in which the crown is not only his own personal faithfulness, but the ministry in which he has been called in the life of others. So for him, in the life of the other church. So Paul's work in preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the church in Thessalonica is part of his crown. His discipleship and raising up the faithful believers in the church is part of his crown. Their perseverance to the end of the race is part of his crown. You see, the ministry, the interpersonal ministry in the church reflects or is reflected in our crown. So we see Paul, not a crown of suffering, but a crown of boasting. For many of us, other people in the church are a thorn in our crown of suffering. Paul, writing to a church in which he has conflict, says to that very church, "You are a jewel in my crown of boasting." You see how the source of sorrow has been turned into a source of joy for Paul. Broken relationships provide us with some of the most frustrating and sorrowful emotions we can experience. But Paul, by the grace of God, that church is not a thorn in his crown. It is a jewel in his crown of boasting. Satan, in his work, would have loved nothing more than to see Paul's relationship with the Thessalonian church broken. But we see Paul's commitment and his desire for the church. And in so doing, in restoring that relationship, he plunders the treasure house of hell. He steals the very trophies that Satan would put on his wall, pointing at the relationships he has destroyed in the church. And Paul plunders that treasure that it might be a jewel in his crown of boasting, credited to the Lord of grace. Your broken relationships can be redeemed by his grace. The trophies in the walls of hell can become crowns in the walls of heaven. How is this relationship redeemed? Why is this relationship not utterly broken? I mean, Satan's pretty powerful. He's at work trying to destroy Paul's relationship with the church. How is it not destroyed? Let me mention just three things we see coming out of this text. The first one I've already mentioned, commitment. Paul is committed to this church. They have offended him. They have been rude towards him. They have doubted his motives, and he is committed to go to them. Most of you, or all of you, if you're a member of this church, you have taken oaths to say the peace and the purity of the church. And that is not only the outward kind of big picture of the church, that's your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ at Sovereign Grace. You have pledged to study peace and purity in those relationships. You are committed to Christ, but in your membership vows, you're committed to one another. You're covenanted with one another. Paul's commitment will not allow him to walk away and brush his hands clean of the church. Secondly, we see that Paul overlooks their offense. He overlooks their offense. Does he mention here what they've done wrong? Does he harp on how ridiculous it is that they would doubt him, Paul the apostle? No, he overlooks their offense. He goes to them in love. He's committed to them. You all know how hard it is to overlook an offense. Maybe one of the harder things you'll ever have to do. We see Paul here doing it with the church he's committed to and the church he loves. What are some ways that you have been offended that you are called to overlook? He is committed, overlooks their offense. Thirdly, he goes to them to be reconciled. Bill says this all the time in his preaching. The one who has sinned and the one who has sinned against should meet on the road, on the way to be reconciled with one another. Paul is ready to meet on the road with the Thessalonians to be reconciled. Whether you have sinned or been the one sinned against, whether you go to be forgiven or you go to forgive or to ask for forgiveness, we are to go and to meet our brothers and sisters on the road. And notice verse 20. Notice how this section ends. For you are our glory and our joy. That's not how what I would say to a church that's bugging me and doubting me, but Paul says to them, they're his joy. Brothers and sisters in Christ who have offended you, have sinned against you, or those who you have sinned against can become, by the grace of God, a source of joy for you, a jewel in your crown of boasting, and not a thorn in your crown of suffering. Paul's reason to see the church is that they might bring him joy, and he might bring them joy in their restored relationship. His desire to see the church, his hindrance to see the church, his reason to see the church. The picture he uses here is of this victorious athlete, of a runner, the winner of the race who is presented a crown. And that day, the winner that got the crown, you know what he did with it? He usually presented it to a local deity. He would find the idol, or he would find the local king, or the god, or whatever it was. He would receive the victor's crown, and immediately he would go and present it to a deity. He'd present it to the local god. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to end here. Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. John writes, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head." Go down to verse 9. Verse 9, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" What does the Christian do with his crown upon entrance into glory? We cast it at our Savior's feet, for he is worthy. Every jewel in that crown, every leaf in that laurel is a gift of his grace. And we present it back to him. Brothers and sisters, by his grace, let's build up our crowns that we can cast them at his feet. Amen. Our Father and our God, what a dark reality we see that Satan is at work. Satan would be at work sowing seeds of dissension in our body. Even this morning, he is probably at work in the minds and hearts of believers in this room, causing them to doubt one another, causing them to hate one another, causing them to dislike one another. We rejoice that though Satan is powerful, his power is leashed, and it cannot compare to the power of our Savior, our ascended King who reigns from above. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be at work in the hearts and minds of your people. If there are those here who Satan is even at work keeping them from repentance and faith, would your Spirit silence him now? Would you draw the lost to yourself by your word? And for your people who are discouraged by their broken relationships, who have many thorns in their crown of suffering, Lord, by your grace, slowly through time, through commitment and overlooking sin and repentance, you change those relationships to a source of joy. That we, your bride, might be united in love by your Spirit and the power of the gospel. And we look forward to that day when we will finish the race by your grace. We will receive the crown, and the first act upon receiving that crown will be to cast it at your feet, Lord Jesus, for you are more than worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship forevermore. Be at work in your church that you might receive the praise and the glory, and that we might receive great joy. We pray that you would be at work in Christ's name.
In Christ's name.